That song Control has actually gripped me, and we've sung it the last few weeks. It's gripped me, and I've been singing that song over and over again in my heart and in my mind, and the words are so powerful. Like, you know, man has intentions. We obsess over certain things, and it's that warring inside of us, you know, that Paul talks about. It's like, I want to lay them all down. And we have to lay them down into his hands, because the only thing that is important, the only life source, is his love. Your plans get shattered and broken all the time. And he has plans for you that are not your own plans. His plans are for his glory. And they redeem and they restore you for an eternity, because he wants you, and he's calling you, and he's bidding you to go higher. And that's the crux of what we're talking about here, is about being surrendered and broken. And we see these stories of these followers, and Jesus loves them. He loves them, and he's challenging them. Lay down what you have in your hands. Let that go. I have something that's so much better for you. Amen. Heavenly Father, we come to you in Jesus' name. Lord, have your will in your way this morning. Holy Spirit, speak through me, Lord. I challenge this church to become more like you, Lord. Less of us. You are coming soon, Lord. Help us to be ready for you. We don't want to miss heaven. We don't want to miss you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. A little story to start. Loving Christ above all, in the village of Yaounde, near Kismo in Somalia, Musa Muhammad Yusuf had many roles. He was husband to Halima, whom he had been in love with seemingly forever. He was the father of three cherished sons, Omar 12, Ali 11, and Salat 7. A follower of Jesus, Musa was also the leader of a house church whose people he had served honorably for years. After all, God had called him to share the truth of Jesus in a country on the East African coast where people strongly opposed that truth. Every role we have in life exacts a price, and some exacts a higher price than others. Musa learned this painful truth in July of 2009. Each day when he walked among the villagers, Musa engaged in quiet conversations here and there that he hoped would lead to Jesus talk. One woman always listened intently, never coming too close. She was always there on the edge of a group of people. Her face was mostly covered, but her ears obviously took in every word he spoke. Like most Somali women, she had been tattooed with henna when she was a little girl. Her arms and part of her face were covered with intricate patterns and designs, and she was, he knew, married to a high-ranking leader of Al-Shabaab, an Islamic extremist group in Somalia. "My prayer is that I will have the opportunity to lead her to Christ," Musa told his friend Ahmed. Ahmed pursed his lips and shook his head. "Musa, you are my friend, and I honor you for loving God as you do and sharing your faith so freely. But you are playing with fire. You know who her husband is." "Yes, I know," Musa replied. "And I also know that God's word tells us to preach the gospel to all nations, including ours. I don't see any exceptions." "But you could put yourself in danger," said Ahmed. "You could put your family in danger." "If nobody dares to share Christ with her, then her life in eternal terms is more than in danger," Musa stated. "We are not responsible for outcomes, Ahmed, but we are responsible for sharing." "Even if it could get you killed?" Musa paused. "Yes, even if it could get me killed." "But your fam?" Musa held up a hand. "Ahmed, God is bigger than my family. I love my wife, I love my children, but we are told in the Bible to love Christ above all." That night, Musa and his wife prayed for that Muslim woman. The next day, when Musa struck up conversations in the marketplace, the woman came near. Musa nodded a greeting to her and then said, "Each day I see you here, your eyes are inquisitive about this God of whom I speak. Your ears are listening," she nodded. "I have a gift for you," he said, glancing left then right. Her eyes widened. She looked down and saw him slip a small dark book out from a bag. It was a Bible. She also glanced furtively from side to side. "Thank you," she whispered, taking the gift. "Thank you so much." Then she quickly left. A week later, she told Musa that she had found a place in her heart for the Christ of the Bible. "I am committed to following him," she declared, "not Allah." Musa beamed, not as a reflection of pride in himself, but in honor to God. The next week, however, the woman did not show up, nor the following week. Musa became worried. Finally, the woman came, but this time her head was bowed, her eyes were less inquisitive, and the left side of her face was purplish with bruising. Her husband had noticed a change in her and asked her why. She told him about her conversion to Christ, and he beat her. A few days later, a group of Muslim men, henchmen of the woman's husband, showed up at Musa's house and began screaming at her for converting the woman, screaming at him for converting the woman. They demanded that Musa tell them where an influential Christian leader named Mubara could be found. Musa had never heard of him. "We will give you 2 days," the militant leader said. "Have Mubara here when we return, or else." When the men left, Musa's wife insisted that he leave Somalia. Reluctantly, he traveled to a refugee camp in Kenya. 2 days later, while Halima was making lunch for herself and the boys, the henchmen arrived at Musa's house. When they discovered he had left, two men grabbed Omar and Ali, that's his sons, tied their feet together and blindfolded them. Somehow Halima and Salat escaped and eventually reconnected with Musa in Kenya, but their two older sons would pay the price for what their killers called the sins of their father as they were beheaded. That same month, 8 other Christians were martyred in Somalia for their faith. A month later, in August, 14-year-old boy who had converted from Islam was shot and killed. In September, a woman was shot and killed because she had 6 Bibles. In a world where most people play it safe to avoid suffering, let me read that again. In a world where most people play it safe to avoid suffering, many of our devoted Christian brothers and sisters suffer atrocities and die sacrificially because they love Christ above all else. Like Musa and his family, they take to heart Paul's words, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." There's a cost to discipleship. There's a cost to following Jesus. Luke chapter 9, 57 through 62 was where we spent those passages last week. "Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, 'Lord, I will follow you wherever you go.' And Jesus said to him, 'Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.'" You remember this man, right? He was the scribe that came to Jesus and said, "I'll follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said, "Hey, there's no comfort here. Where I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to die. There's going to be suffering if you follow me. And I'm challenging you." And then he says, and he tells him that, "I don't even have a place to lay my head." And this scribe was looking for comfort. He was believing that he was this was the Messiah, but he wanted to partake in the kingdom peace. You know, the end game, not what happens between there, the suffering piece. I don't want that. How many Christians say, "I want eternal life," but they don't want the in-between? They want the benefits of the relationship, but they don't want the thing that comes along with it. Relationships are hard. My wife and I were talking last night, you know, as our marriage, you know, and we're sharing with one another and just some of the challenges that we have with, you know, as we're raising a family and stuff. Relationships are hard. They're not easy to maintain. It requires work and sacrifice. So he lays that down in front of him, and there's another man standing right next to him, and he turns and he goes, "Follow me. Follow me." He's calling. "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. Right? Do you remember this now? This was last week, right? And he's saying, I'm going to go bury my father, only the problem is his father's not dead. His father's not dead, because we learned in Jewish custom that they bury the dead immediately within 24 hours of death. And there's a stage of mourning that could go from a week to a month to actually up to a year. So he's saying, like, yeah, I'll follow you, but I'm not ready just yet. I'll wait for my dad to pass away. I'll get my inheritance. I'll get the stash that I have set aside. And I'll have some mourning period where I can maybe enjoy some of that money, that inheritance. Then I'll follow you. I'll get my ducks in a row. I'll get these things in place. I'll check off the things that I want to accomplish in this life, and then I will follow you. Then I will follow you, right? And so the question is, do you fit into that mold? Do you and I? Where do you see yourself on that spectrum? Is there something that you are holding back? That's why I said, show me your hands. Like, is there something that you cling to that gives you control of your life? Because really, at the end of it, you don't have control of your life at all. That was really like, men are lovers of themselves. You remember we talked about Timothy? And that's really like the message. Like, this is your life now. There's a movie that came out, and I saw this little glimpse about, and they're just talking, you know, like, this is your life. I heard like the last piece of it. She's like, this is your life. You live it how you want to live it. You know, the very last piece, I'm going like, wow. Like, it just caught my attention going like, that's the message this world really wants to integrate. It's like, you choose, like, this is your life. You choose how to leave it. You choose how to live it. You know, you deserve this, right? That's the deception. That's the lie. The mind that is in you, right? Let this mind be in you. Philippians 2, 5 through 8. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of man. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. He surrendered his life. He surrendered his will. He surrendered his crown and the glory and the splendor of heaven for mankind, for you and I, for all of mankind, for the whosoevers. He laid it all down that you could be a partaker of his righteousness, but to do so, you have to deny yourself. You have to be willing to carry that cross, and you have to be willing to follow him. Follow him. Be a disciple of him. Become a mirror of Jesus. Become more and more like him and less of who you were. To disassociate yourself from your past. To deny yourself means to separate yourself from your past and who you once were. For you are a new creation in Christ Jesus. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his own soul? That leads us to the third example. And another also said, Lord, I will follow you. This is Luke 61 and 62, chapter 9. Another also I said, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. And Jesus said to him, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. So the third man saying here, he's in the mix too. He hears about the comfort part. Then he hears Jesus say, follow me. And the other one says, I need to wait for my dad to die and bury. And this one's like, well, I'm not going to be like that guy. So he says, Lord, I'll follow you, but I just want to go home first and go and bid farewell to my family. They're at my house. So I'm not going to wait for my dad to die. I just want to go home and I want to say goodbye to everyone. And I really think there's a few things that could be going on here. Maybe this man just wants to go home and have one last get together, one last party. Doesn't sound too bad. I mean, we saw that with Elisha, right? He went home, he burned all the equipment he had, and he celebrated his calling. I think there's something else going on here. I think maybe the one last get together, one last party is maybe I need one more wild time. I need to get the world out of my system one last time. Then I'll come back and I'll follow you. That reminds me of the 10 virgins, right? It reminds me of the 10 virgins. All 10 had oil. This man is in the midst of the crowd following Jesus. That's what you have to understand. These aren't like people just sitting on the outside that have never heard of it, of Jesus. They're following Jesus. They have a form of godliness, but they're denying the power thereof. The 10 virgins, right? 10 had oil, but 5 squandered the oil that they had. So when the bridegroom came calling, it's time. The trumpet sounds. And 5 were ready. They had their oil ready, their wicks trimmed. Their vats were full. They were anticipating the bridegroom coming. And the other 5 were not prepared. They weren't ready. They squandered what they had. They squandered their opportunity. And the door was shut. And they were on the outside looking in. The marriage supper happened, and they were not a part of it. Don't let that be you. Perhaps this man just wanted to go home, get some money and some support from his family, his friends. I'm just going to go home, just get what I have set aside. You know, I'm going on a mission. I'm going to follow this Jesus. There is no comfort. I heard that. How about a little help for my cause, for his cause? Little money, little goods for the journey. Make it a little easier on me. Maybe he's really attached to his family. His family is his main priority. We just heard that, man. That's why I shared that story. I love my family, but Jesus is more. That is confounding to this world to say something like Jesus is more than your family. Who are you? Really? Something you can't see, something you can't tangibly have in your hand. You love them more than your family? Jesus said, Matthew 10, 34 through 37 says, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemy will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." You are to love your family. Men, you are commanded to love your wives. But their interests, your family's interests, do not outweigh the kingdom of God. And that's what he's saying. He said, you're going to choose to follow me, and you're going to be hated amongst your family. There's another story in there where the daughter converted, started following Jesus, and the dad was beating on her because he didn't approve. And the brother did too. That's what he's saying. You love your family, but not more than me. Perhaps this man would go back to his family, and his family would talk him out of it, just as his friend was just doing there. "You're a smart man. We raised you better. I think about that movie. There's a movie called Case for Christ, and it's the story about Lee Strobel and his conversion to Christ. And I remember when his wife bent her knee and accepted Jesus Christ as her Savior. He was an atheist, and he didn't want anything to do with it. He didn't believe, you know, didn't believe in a God. And he's sitting there going, "You're nuts. You're going to throw all this away." And he was constantly coming against her. And so he went on this mission. He started this mission to prove that she was wrong. That was his whole thing. He was a reporter for the Chicago Tribune, and he went in-depth analysis to prove that there was no God. And at the end of the day, through all of it, he found that there was a God. And he bent his knee to Christ, and he was transformed, church. That's the power of the gospel. It's the power to save. So this man goes back. He could be going back to his family. They say, "You're a smart man. You're going to follow who? Jesus? Who? That's not logical. You're being brainwashed." How many of you heard that before? Maybe you had thoughts of that. Maybe your family thinks that. Who really is the one brainwashed? Followers and disciples of Christ, or those who have bought into the world system? You're choosing to surrender to one thing or the other. You're making a choice. You are choosing the right tree, the knowledge of the tree of life, rather than the knowledge of the good and the evil. We know the prince of the power of the air keeps those blind. So let's spend a little bit more time here. Are you following? Are you following? Fourth, maybe he just wants to go home and say goodbye and set all of his affairs in order, right? Get everything done that he needs to get done as he goes on this journey to follow Jesus in case he returns home. I got to set my affairs in order. And I say, how many are willing to surrender to Jesus, but only when the timing is right? After I take care of the few things, I accomplish this, whatever it is, you fill in the blank. What is it? What is it? What is it for you being sold out for Christ? What is preventing you from doing it? What is that thing that fills in the blank? Hopefully it's nothing, but if there is, ask the Lord to show it to you. If you don't know, He will reveal it to you. It will hurt. It will hurt. It will challenge you. It will bid you to call higher, to go higher. Your priorities are out of order if that's the case. You're not seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. You're not loving God with your whole heart. So once again, Jesus sees the heart of this man. He just calls it as it is. He calls the spade a spade, and he says, "No one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." You can't look back to the old life. That's why you deny yourself. You cannot follow me and look backwards to your old life and the things that were once so important to you. No division, no double-mindedness. You cannot have a divided heart, for where your treasure is, that's where your heart is. Where your heart is, so is your treasure. Maybe I reverse those. But it doesn't matter. It leads to the same point. There are so many that have come to the point of saying a prayer, saying they were committed to Jesus. We read about that in the parable of the sower and the seed, didn't we? The wheat and the tares, they're growing up side by side. The key is surrender. It's being broken of yourself, surrendering the old life, and surrendering all that you have to Jesus. Have you been able to surrender all that you have for Him? If He is to ask you to surrender your, if He asked you to surrender your comfort, if He asked you to surrender your possessions, if He asked you to surrender your desires, if He asked you to surrender your plans, if He asked you even to surrender your life for Him, what would you do? What would you do? To enter the kingdom, there is one answer. You must be willing to surrender it all. You must be willing to submit your life to Jesus. You must be willing to deny this world and have your heart focused on the kingdom. Kingdom. An eternal kingdom, not a temporal kingdom, an eternal kingdom. Matthew 13, 44 through 50. For again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and he hid, and for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has, and he buys that field. It's the best lot in town, folks. The parable of the great pearl of price. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls. He's looking for many pearls, but along the way, he found this one pearl. Along the way, your life, before you came to Jesus, you were along the way looking for many things, looking to accomplish many things, but then all of a sudden you found this pearl. You found Jesus. And when he found the one pearl of great price, he went and sold all that he had and he bought it. He sold out. He burned the boat. You remember that message that his father taught? He burned the boat. We're going to take the island and there's no going back, folks. We're burning the boat. There's only moving forward. Don't look back. Don't be like Lot's wife. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the former life, I looked back. Going back to the mud, right? She looked back and she was turned to a pillar of salt. Have you found it? Have you found it? Are you willing to surrender all for it? Are you willing to take up and carry your cross? Because the dragnet is coming. The dragnet is coming. That's in that parable right there. He goes, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind. Which was when it was full, they drew to shore, and they sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but threw the bad away. It's very much like the wheat and tares, where the angels are going to gather together. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth and separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire, where there'll be wailing and gnashing of teeth. That is a warning. That's serious. That is serious. We're talking about eternal life in hell. Wailing and gnashing of teeth, separation from God. You think darkness is bad here on earth? Hell is much worse. There's still light in this world. There's still hope in this world, which is Jesus. It's the Holy Spirit. It's the Christian that's being salt and light to this world. That's why all hell is going to break loose when Jesus calls and comes and takes his bride home in the rapture. There's nothing holding back then. The difference is the wicked are filled with those who are self-righteous. In their own mind, they are self-righteous. They have everything under control. Lover of selves, they believe themselves to be good. They're cloaked in the disguise of religion. They are empty with no love, with no righteousness, for their righteousness is as filthy rags. I heard this awesome visual when he talked about Adam and Eve in the garden. And when they had sinned, that as they sowed their fig leaves, that was in essence like man's religion. It, you know, the man's religion is like a cloak over what's true. They disguise themselves, they cover up that which they is good, you know, with fig leaves, because they wanted to cover themselves, right? Just Isaiah 64:6 says, we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. Turn over to Luke 18. So you have this man, no man fit, looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God, right? Plowing. Luke 18, chapter 9 through 14. Oh, sorry, 18, verse 9 through 14. The parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And also he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray. I want you to think about the wheat and tares here. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector over here. It's very prideful, don't you think? I fast twice a week, and I give tithes of all that I possess. Here we go. I'm a good person. I do this. I've done that. I should enter into the kingdom of God. I've done this in your name. I've done that in your name. Matthew 7, anybody? Yes. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. You see, this Pharisee has a view of a works-based salvation, just like the world. I'm a good person, therefore I will get eternal life. I'm good. I haven't killed anybody, right? That's what the law does. It smacks us in the face to show us that we're not righteous, none. When the eyes are opened, the tax collector, see, he knew he was wretched. He knew he needed God's grace. He needed God's righteousness. You notice the humble. He was not even willing to lift his eyes up, as if a piece of wheat bent over versus the Pharisee, which was the tare. Church, look at here. The parables, right? The stories, the encounters of Jesus and the three men who said, follow me, right? Right? And they all had excuses. Now let's look at another man. His name is Levi, or Matthew. Turn over to Mark. I'll just read you. I want to read all three of the Gospels that explain this story, because they each have little pieces in it. So I'll just read through it for sake of time. Mark 2, 13 through 17, if you want to write it down. Then he went out again by the sea, and all the multitude came to him. And he taught them as he passed by. And he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, follow me. So he arose and followed him. Now it happened as he was dining in Levi's house that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, how is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners? When Jesus heard it, he said to him, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. It's also in Matthew chapter 9, 9 through 13. Jesus said to him, follow me. So he rose and followed him. And when he sat at the table, Jesus, there was many tax collectors and sinners that came and sat with him. And the Pharisees are going, why is he following him? Why is he even sitting with tax collectors and sinners? Those aren't good people. Those aren't good people. Just a warning to you. It's not up to you to judge who you share the gospel with. You to share with everybody. You let Jesus do the work. You're the vessel. You're the vessel. Let him do his work through you. Jesus said, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. That's from Hosea, by the way. Luke 5, 27 through 32 is also the same. Levi gave him a great feast in his own house and sat there with a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with him. The scribes and Pharisees complained against the disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus said to him, if you think you're so well, then you have no need of a physician, because I've come to those who are sick. I've come not to come to call the righteous. I'm not coming to save the self-righteous. I'm coming to save the sinners to repentance. See, I'm coming to save to you when you are humble and you understand that you are wretched and you are nothing. You don't hold a candle to God's glory. You're nothing in relation to Him. For only God is good. And so I want to take that little story right here, and I want to walk through that story of Jesus calling Matthew. Because we just saw these stories of following, right? And so I guess my question to you is, like, have you ever had someone just stare so intently at you? Just stare at you. And you felt as if they could look right through you and see the depth of your heart or the inside of your soul. You know what I'm talking about? You're like, staring at you. I believe that's what's happening here. So there was Jesus staring deep. I'm going to call him Matthew instead of Levi, because they're the same person. He's staring deep into Matthew's soul. And remember, Jesus knows. He knows the heart of man. John 2, 24 through 25. Jesus knows all men. He knows the inner man. He knows the heart. And he's staring deeply at Matthew. And Matthew was a tax collector. Basically, he's a government employee of the hated Roman government amongst his people. It's like a franchise system when you become a tax collector. It's like a franchise. You're working for the Roman government. And that meant he was really considered a traitor by his neighbors and by the people who his countrymen, okay? The Jews did not like the Roman government. They didn't want him there. And they were being taxed heavily. That's why tax collectors and sinners are lumped together in that passage there, okay? And the Roman Empire's tax system was designed to encourage corruption during the collection process. As long as Rome received its certain amount that it required, its tribute, right? Then the collectors were free to keep any overage. So there was serious money to be made if you were ambitious, financially ambitious, if you maybe were unethical. The more corrupt the collector, the more alienated that collector became from his own people, and also depended upon on Rome's governance, right? They're dependent upon Rome continuing to keep its press on the people, squeezing the people. And so that's the career choice for Matthew. That was a hard choice for someone, because a tax collector's income is sizable, and it's definitely reliable because the Roman government was around for a long time, wasn't it? It wasn't as vulnerable as maybe other trades, trying to trade in the market, maybe growing your crops, or trying to fish, and then, you know, you're competing with other fishermen. There was consistency so long as Rome ruled. But it required that one be willing to endure a different kind of drought, a separation from social society, a separation from his people. Social acceptance. See, when Matthew became a collector, he knew he would be a societal outcast. He traded acceptance in society for financial security. Hear that again. Now, as a result, Matthew is just like the shepherds. Outcasts. Distant from the synagogue. Distant from religion. Different and distant from self-righteous. Matthew made his friends with other tax collectors and sinners. That was his sphere of influence. He was not accepted by those who were the elite. That's a hard life. Being battered and torn consistently every day. Hated and maligned. Feeling probably at the end of his rope. Hated by so many for his profession. Going through the mundaneness of the daily grind of employment, the grind of collection, the grind of trying to make it and succeed. Maybe I could find acceptance. Someone would love me. Probably a daily barrage of hatred from his neighbors and society. Am I painting a picture for you? Just another Jew to the Roman, rejected and despised by his brethren. I am sure Matthew had heard about this Jesus. Everyone, I'm sure, was talking about him. There was a buzz about him. All the miracles and the wonders and the astounding things, trying to understand what his parables were. Unto you, it's the mystery of the kingdom of God, right? And then came the best day of his life, church. The best day of his life. Where am I at here? Jesus had come to town, and Matthew had probably wanted to hear him teach, but he was overwhelmed and consumed with work. Work was the priority, because he didn't want to disappoint, you know, the Roman governors. You know, that was probably who oversaw him. You better not come up short on your tribute. We saw what they crucified people for anything and everything. Roman rule had a tight grip on society. And sitting at his tax table, collecting, Matthew had seen a bustling crowd approaching. Experience had taught him, keep your head down, just do your work, stay busy, don't make eye contact with the people who are hating and despising you and maligning you. Suddenly, the noise stops. The hustle and bustle stops. And right in front of him, he could feel all eyes on him. He had heard mutterings. He looks up cautiously. And there's a tense man staring right back at him, gazing directly at him. And he knew immediately it was Jesus. His stomach dropped. He's bracing for a rebuke. I'm a tax collector. That's what we just heard with the publican prayer, right? Jesus was staring deeply at him, and Matthew could feel it. And Jesus says, follow me. Follow me. And suddenly there's gasps from the crowd, and there's a murmuring hum. Matthew was staring intently back at Jesus. There's nothing else. He's just staring intently back at Jesus. Jesus was speaking to him. What did he mean? Jesus' expression grows more earnestly, and he beckons him by hand. He says, Matthew, I want you to follow me at this very moment. Do you see the difference in the story of what you heard the three that said, and this man? Matthew was broken. He was broken at this point as tears come down his face. What about the tax booth? Where was Jesus going? Would they be gone long? He was desiring a change. Perhaps he could not leave on his own accord. He was bound by his profession, wasn't he? For so long, he had assumed and had been told that God didn't want anything to do with him. But now it seemed that through Jesus, God was speaking directly to him. To him. And despite the fact that abandoning his table, his collection table, would no doubt cost him his job, Matthew suddenly realized that he would gladly trade financial security for following Jesus. So he stopped his collection that very moment. He stood up, and with simplicity, he followed Jesus. He had never felt freer in his entire life. Sitting around the dinner table, feasting with his friends, celebrating and honoring Jesus, it hit Matthew, it hit Levi all over again. How different, how wonderful, and how merciful are the ways of God. Who would use a tax collector of all people straight from his table and appoint him to be a disciple of Israel's long-awaited Messiah? And now many tax collectors and sinners are there with him. They're there to hear from Jesus, and he invites them all for dinner. And as a result, many followed. That's in Mark. It said many followed. You see, when love breaks through to Matthew, the result is utter brokenness and surrender from the former life, never looking back at the tax table, not looking back, eyes fixed and gazed on the master and his kingdom. Matthew would never be the same again. How about you? Amen. Recognizing that you and I are sinners, we need his mercy. We need his grace. We need Jesus more now than ever and his righteousness to be cured and to be saved. Jesus did not call you and I because of our good deeds, because of our right standings. He calls us from darkness where we were bankrupt into his eternal light.
Amen.
And I want to close with this. 1 Peter 4:11. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Don't look back to the former. Press on and focus to that which is eternal. Jesus is calling. Follow me. Follow me.
Yes.
Follow me.
Amen.
I want to share this with you. Just give me a moment and I'll get there. I just want you to see kind of the visual of what laid out this story. You ready? Oop. Can you guys all see? Scoot in. Scoot in. Come on. You okay? You guys all see? It's only 3 minutes.
Bless the tax collector, not the Pharisee. Anyone who praises himself will be humbled, and anyone who humbles himself will be praised. Matthew. after one gun of the six committed five other followers.
Yes, indeed.
Amen. When love breaks through, when love calls you, follow me. Don't look back. Stay focused on the Master. He's calling you. He's saying, stay with me. Follow me. I'm coming, church. I'm coming. I've called you out of darkness into light. Stay with me. Amen. Heavenly Father, we come to you in Jesus' name. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your story. Thank you for encountering us today, that we might be changed forevermore. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You are dismissed.